Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through the Beatitudes, we'll review them quickly. Last week we talked about the disciples being the salt of the world. After having been told persecution was coming, we now move into the ideal of them also being the light of the world, or excuse me, salt of the earth, now light of the world. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, if you don't mind, we're going to review the Beatitudes. Because this is kind of the basis of what Jesus is saying. I know in my Bible I've got little section titles, like we've got a new title and we've moved on in chapter 5, verse 13. It's like, well, he switched subjects, but you know, you got to decide yourself. I think he's now responding to those eight Beatitudes. He just didn't say, here's eight Beatitudes, okay, check that off list. I want to tell you these other points. I think it leads right into these verses. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of being poor in spirit means you need help spiritually to survive in the kingdom of God. You know, we need Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourning your condition here on earth, both your personal sin nature and the condition and the declining state of the world. We're mourning for the condition of the world. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek would be those who are not self-willed, promote, you know, in their lifetime, in their agenda, promoting their own will, but are instead reaching out for God's will in the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, those who are desiring the righteous standards of God in their own life and in their society. It says they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Again, not being become legalistic and saying this is the righteousness, we're legalistic. But at the same time, as you're pursuing righteousness from the verse before, you're also merciful to those who are struggling or need compassion and help. Merciful is an ancient character of God. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. That would be also the clean of heart in your thoughts and in your deeds. You're pure, following after the ways of God. Number 9, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Not the passive, but those who are peacemakers, who engage a hostile situation to resolve and bring about peaceful resolution, like Jesus did on the cross. He wasn't passive, like, well, okay, everything's fine. Jesus engaged a hostile situation, cost him his life. He died on the cross and made peace between God and man. Thus, we have the same way of engaging hostile situations and bringing the resolution to that. Verse 10, the eighth beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And indicating if you're going to live righteously, if you're going to pursue these things, there's going to be persecution. So those are your eight beatitudes. Beginning in verse 11 now, Jesus builds on that and explains, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In other words, they have come up to the Sermon on the Mount, they've sat down, Jesus sat down, and he's teaching the people, and he's teaching them how to be a disciple, who he is and what his expectations are. And the eight things that we read, the eight Beatitudes, are not just catchy sayings or, you know, refrigerator magnets. They're concepts from the kingdom of God. They're concepts from the Old Testament. We built those from the Old Testament, and Jesus is summing up, says, this is what it is to be my disciple. Now, if you are going to actually accept that assignment and be his disciple, Jesus is saying here, you're going to be persecuted. There's going to be people saying things against you because they're going to come against these very principles. They did the prophet. In fact, he goes on and says that. Blessed are you when the people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And again, notice two of those are actual verbal attacks. I mean, there's going to be physical persecution. The word persecution means to chase down, but it also, the things that are alongside of that are actually just speaking against you. Rejoice in verse 12 and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. There's one advantage. You're going to be rewarded in heaven. As you continue to be his disciple, there will be rewards. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those who've come before and tried to live out the righteousness of God in the world, who spoke, who held to the doctrines of truth, they were persecuted by the world. And so verse 11 and 12, in a sense, are saying, if you accept this assignment and you're going to be a disciple following these eight Beatitudes, the world is going to reject you. They will say things against you. So your tendency would be, well, then I'm going to be just a closet Christian. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be committed to Christ. But I'm not going to let the world know about that because I don't want to take this persecution. The next verse 13, well, you don't have that option. That's really not the point, because the reason you are in the earth and you're following those, you are, we talked about this last week, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the thing that gives life flavor. You are the thing that is preserving the world or the society. You are the thing that is preventing evil from taking over. You are the salt of the earth. Again, notice the word earth is used there. It's the Greek word ge, ge. It means earth, the planet earth. You are the salt of the earth. You're the thing that preserves this planet. But if the salt loses its saltiness, and again, we remember that word from last week, moronthe. Moronthe means, you hear the word moron in it, it means foolish. If the salt loses its saltiness or becomes foolish, becomes worthless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Our job is to be salt. And I think if you want to extend that, the word moronthe talks about foolishness is contrasted to salt. So salt would then be wisdom. I mean, it's salt is salt in the example. But the idea probably would be living in the wisdom of God. The things that God has called you to do, the wisdom of the Beatitudes, you're salt. You're bringing wisdom to the world. But you lose the wisdom of God and you just go the ways, again, 1 Corinthians and other places talk about this, becoming foolish, the ways of the world, you're going to just contribute to its decline. So there we have it so far, the eight Beatitudes, the tendency to be persecuted by the world is persecuting you, and you may want to back off, but you can't. You're the salt of the world. You are here for a purpose, or salt of the earth. We begin verse 14 now, another example of why you want to continue in those Beatitudes. Not only is it a command, it's your responsibility, but now we're going to see two things. You are going to be what is going to bring light to society, and in doing so, you're going to bring glory to God. So in these verses 14 through 16, two things. You're going to be the light of society, the light of the world, which means giving it direction, the ability to see clearly as it makes its way through time, through the world, through the darkness. But also in the end, the total result is going to be you'll bring glory to God the Father. Verse 14, he goes on after saying you're the salt of the earth. He says you are the light of the world. And again, I don't want to make a big deal about it, but it is sitting right there. Salt of the earth, G-E, the earth, the planet. Here it is, you are the light of the world, cosmos. That refers to people, the system, society, cultures. You are the light of this system. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So there's that concept there of you are the light of the world for society. But goes on, in the same way, let your light shine before men. In meaning, not only are you the light for society, but at the same time, in the same way as you are being a light to society, giving direction to people, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, there you've got the famous saying of St. Francis of Assisi. You've heard it before. Always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I mean, it's a very catchy saying, and that's what Jesus is saying right here. It's the concept. Always be preaching the gospel. And of course, now I think of knocking on someone's door, like to share with Jesus about Jesus Christ, or witnessing at work and always testifying. Again, there's a place for that. But St. Francis of Assisi says, always preach, and when necessary, use words. In other words, how can you preach without words? Well, here it is, verse 16. In the same way, let your light. Now, what is that light? Again, I'm not going to leave it. The light is the Beatitudes. He's talking about being a disciple. He didn't just say those eight Beatitudes. And when you get a chance, you guys make those in refrigerator magnets. Let's go on to something else. Those eight things are the foundation of what he's saying right here. Those eight things, when you do that, you are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men. Let them see. Those very men who are persecuting you because of these eight Beatitudes, continue to show them these things. And they will begin to realize, again, not everybody, of course, they'll begin to realize that what you're showing them is truth. It's light. It gives them direction. It makes sense. It makes their society work. And as they come along, they'll realize that they will come to an understanding of God, faith in Jesus Christ, and they will join you in your Christian faith. And thus, we have the verse here again, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Instead of seeing your good deeds and persecuting you As you continue to be the Christian, to be the salt, to live righteously, to live in those Beatitudes, as they persecute you, they will come to see things and understand, and the result will be no longer persecution, but it will be praising the Father in heaven. And not just, you know, well, praise God, but they're praising God in heaven because your deeds led them to an understanding of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and they themselves are. And it says right here, your Father in heaven. The phrase Father in heaven, it's a Jewish phrase. They used it often. I remember even talking to an Orthodox Jew over in Jerusalem about when Jesus said these types of things, that he was just talking about, as a Jew would say, you know, God is my Father. He says, anyone who follows the Torah, God is their Father. And you know, which is so meaning, that's not exactly what Jesus was talking about. When he talked about God being his Father, he's talking about being the Son of God. But nonetheless, in Jewish thinking, the idea was that the reason he's called Father is not because he's the father of all mankind, you know, the father of the human race, and God is everyone's father, is that those who come to live in his ways, who follow the Torah, you know, in the Jewish sense, or in this case right here, walk in these Beatitudes, you've taken on the nature of God, and thus you are like a son of God following his ways, and he is your Father in heaven. And if it's saying this about the world, that they may praise your Father in heaven, they have come into some understanding of that relationship. Also, they themselves are, again, I would say, have a faith in Jesus Christ or have a saving, have salvation. I'm going to read this again going back to verse 14. You are the light of the world. Again, we notice the light. Just break this down a little bit if you don't mind. I got several things I want to say. You are the light of the world. Light gives, you know, direction in darkness. If you're walking in the dark, and you know, this is a very corny example, I mean, very simple, but if you're walking on a path in the dark, you can't see, you're going to stumble, you're going to get hurt, you're going to get off the trail, you're going to just stop, you can't move, you do not know where you're going. But a little bit of light, again, very little light. Again, I'll finish this example here, and I'll go on with that, but a little bit of light will show you clearly, and you can avoid problems, you can avoid pitfalls, you can avoid injuries, you can avoid getting lost. That light does a lot. And so when it talks about we are the light of the world or light of society, there's a lot of things that the world is going to avoid if they will continue to allow the Christians to shine their light. The problem now is not us trying to convince the world to listen to us. Jesus doesn't say, and make them listen. Our job is to simply continue to shine the light. And I've got to wonder that as we look at society today and how sometimes we see Christianity being pushed aside and neglected, criticized. That's the way the world responds to Christianity. But I think we go back to verse 13. When salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And again, Jesus there is not criticizing the world for throwing the salt out. He's criticizing the salt or the believer for no longer being salty, for leaving those Beatitudes. So in one sense, yeah, I'm all for saying the world will persecute Christianity. They don't want our standard of righteousness. I'm all for that. I believe that is a biblical principle. But at the same time, right alongside of that, sometimes the reason the church is persecuted, sometimes the reason the salt is thrown out, sometimes the reason the world doesn't come and say, wow, what a great idea, is because we as Christians are Christians by name only. We show up on Sundays, or even if that, and we are simply just naming the name of Christ. We are not embracing these Beatitudes. Jesus begins his ministry with his disciples right here. Again, he'd been preaching and going around teaching in Galilee. We've read that before. But now when he's got a crowd, he sits them down and explains them, this is what it means to be a disciple. And of course, as we know, people began to leave and fall away immediately for the rest of his ministry. He began to leave Jesus' ministry because, like, well, we don't want to do it that way. But this is really the issue. If we can, if the Christians can indeed live by these Beatitudes, indeed live as a son of God, not just by name only, but in action, the world will not throw us aside. The world will embrace us because we've brought flavor, we've brought meaning, we've brought preservation, we've held back the force of evil that bring darkness and confusion. And I guess I've got to say this, the reason they have thrown us aside is maybe because we have failed to be effective. We've failed to be salty. We don't have the truth. We don't have the light. And same thing here. He makes a promise here at the end of verse 16. As surely as he promises that you'll be persecuted, he promises that if you will let your light shine before men, they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. They won't see your good deeds and persecute you. They'll see your good deeds and say, man, that's a great idea. And I think that's our responsibility individually as a church, as a universal church, as a body, is to follow the Word of God, execute it, and live it out. I mean, it comes with understanding the truth and then living it out, and we may see a change. Again, there's always going to be persecution, but right beside this persecution is the promise the world will see this and rejoice. Let's go to Isaiah 42, please. Isaiah 42. And I was going to say this, too, and I stopped. As I was, I was somewhere in a dark room. There's no light. Oh, the electricity went out at school. Yeah, we still had to stay. We had 2 hours in school. No air conditioning, no light, but we still had to stay there with the kids. But anyway, I went into this room that when you couldn't see anything. It was completely dark during that time. I was trying to get away from the kids. And I thought, well, what am I going to do? I'm lazy. I didn't want to go get a flashlight. What could I do? I thought, oh, I got my cell phone. So I took my cell phone out, popped it, and the little bitty cell phone light came on, and in that very, very dark room, I could see everything. I mean, it wasn't like, bright light, but I was fine. Now, you know what it's like if you took your cell phone out right now, which many of you are probably texting right now or something like this, just like students in school. Phones are not supposed to be used during class time, but at any given moment, you can see them. But anyway, you take those out, there's a little light. Even if you go out in the sun, you ever try to, I go outside and try to look at the time on my cell phone. We used to wear watches. You can see what time it was. And I take my cell phone out. You can't see it in the light. I can't. Can't even see, when it isn't, But it's so bright outside that my cell phone, there's not enough light coming from that cell phone because, of course, the sun just drowns it out. But in this dark room, that little bitty light illuminated the whole room. Okay, long story for one simple point. A little bit of light in a very dark situation illuminates it. And I guess as I'm thinking about our society drifting, churches drifting, further into chaos, into darkness of rejecting the light, it's not going to take much to illuminate the Word of God, to illuminate people to the way of God. It's like being in a dark room with a cell phone. It's going to be seen. So I guess that's whatever that is. Okay, that's a good point, but I don't know where I'm going to go with it. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Here we go. Jesus, again, as he mentions throughout the Beatitudes, begins to talk about something. It's not just a unique thought to Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal Word. But Jesus is addressing people who are familiar with the Old Testament, and he's building on the Old Testament revelation. I mean, he's the one who gave the Old Testament. He is the Word, and he's just building on it or collecting these thoughts and bringing them to the people and explaining them. And so when you look in Isaiah 42, if you look in verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This is talking about the Messiah, who I believe is Jesus. And as you read through this, you get down to verse 6. And again, this is still talking about the Messiah, Jesus. I, the Lord, have called you, the Messiah, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, the new covenant. And notice right here, a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So part of the work of the Messiah was to be himself a light to the Gentiles. Now, if we take this a step further, that was really the reason God called Abraham. We go back to Genesis chapter 12. He called Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. The nations had gone off into darkness. He calls Abraham and says, the nations will be blessed by you. Eventually you got Moses, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the nation of Israel, and they were called to be God's representative. They were called to be the ones, the torchbearers of God's plan for the nations, for the world. That was their purpose. So from Abraham to the Jewish nation, of course, the Jewish nation, they failed. We can sum it up like that. They failed. But the Messiah was going to come and, in a sense, fulfill what they didn't get done. And when he comes, he's going to be a light to the nations. God is looking for someone to be a light to the nations. And to be a light to the nations, to be a light to the Gentiles, we're going to see it means to know God, know his word, have it revealed, and then act it out in your life. And they can see it. That is what God is after with Abraham, with the nation of Israel, with the Messiah, and we're going to see that's his purpose with the church. I need a people who know me, who understand my revelation, I mean, in a wide variety of areas, and then execute it, as Francis of Assisi said, in their lives, so people can hear, see the gospel, or the light of God. Isaiah 49, verse 6, I just want to show you another one, same thing. Isaiah 49, verse 6, another verse about the servant of the Lord. And when we say the servant of the Lord, that is specifically talking about the Messiah, of course. But all of Israel was called to be a servant of the Lord as a nation. Individually, they were each supposed to do it. Today, we are servants of the Lord. Jesus, of course, is the epitome, the perfect servant. But if we ourselves, as Paul addresses his letters, a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul says, you know, he's a doulos, a servant, a slave of Christ. He's putting himself in that same position. He's not saying he's the Messiah, but when we accept that ideal of being a servant of God or a servant of Christ, we are going to accept the role of the Messiah and what was his purpose. And here we go. Chapter 49, verse 6 again. He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. I mean, one thing, the Messiah was going to come and draw Israel back, but that was one thing. There's a much bigger purpose, and beyond drawing Israel back was to make him a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice again the combination, a light to the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the earth, and there you've got Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The same thing, a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. So there you've got Isaiah. Again, when we talk about this, we're talking specifically about the Messiah, but he is, in a sense, fulfilling the purpose of Israel, which was what Abraham was called for. We now go to Romans. Just going to show you another verse right here, just the way I do things. Sorry. Romans chapter 2, verse 19. And this is Paul writing to, he's writing to the church of Rome. But he's addressing, in chapter 1, he's addressing the atheist, if you would, those who don't believe in God or have rejected God. He then is going to move into chapter 2, where he's going to now address the Jews. And as he wraps this up, he gets into chapter 3. His whole point is going to be in chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one can be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. He's first going to put credit, like, first of all, the Gentiles don't have the truth, and they're not obeying. The Jews, who even have the law, they're not obeying. We're all in need of some kind of salvation beyond some kind of a law or religious or legalistic standard. He's going to lead us to Christ. That's his point as he's going through here. We're in chapter 2, if you don't mind, of Romans. And notice how he begins to address now the Jews. So just making a point here. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, here we go, verse 19, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have the law, and he continues to write. In other words, he says right there, he's addressing the Jews because the Jews had described themselves as we are all of these things. We are the people. Indeed, they were. They were called by God. But one of the things they would say about themselves is that we saw in verse 19, if you are convinced that you, as the people, the Jewish people, are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark. You know, you're the light. And again, that's Old Testament. They were the light. Of course, did they fulfill it? They struggled with it. They didn't necessarily fulfill their purpose. And eventually, they themselves need a Savior. But I just wanted you to see that right there. The Jews were the light of the nation. We go back to light of the earth. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. So reading this again, in verse 14, I'm going to be careful right here about what I'm going to say. When he begins chapter 5, verse 14, and he says, you are the light of the world. And again, right away, we want to jump into, well, he's talking to Christians, and I'm going to say, we're going to talk to Christians. Christians are going to get the same message. But in this context right here, he is speaking to a Jewish crowd. He has gone to the Jews because the Jews, by design in the Old Testament, were to be sent to the nations. They were the light of the world. And Jesus came to instruct his people, the Jews, to go to the world. Of course, they're going to fail, and we're going to see that in chapter 12 and 13 of Matthew. He's meaning the definite break with Israel is coming in this book. So it's hard for me, and you can disagree with me, this is not a huge statement, but I think when he's addressing here, he's still talking to the Jewish people about their responsibility. You are the light of the world. Of all the societies, of all the cultures, your purpose is to be the light. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And as you look at this right here, it's kind of it almost interrupts the flow of these verses. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's like, well, he's the light of the world, or says that you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Then it goes on, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. It almost would be easier just to read this if that verse, or that part right there, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. But if you want to go ahead, obviously Jesus wants it there, so I've got to make sense of it. The idea there is a light of the world, and if the city is lifted up and it is doing its job, it is presenting its light, it's like a lighthouse. It's going to be hard not to see where to turn. So as the nations are going about their business, if Israel was following God and they were in step with everything he was asking them to do, they would be a society, they would be a hill, a city on a hill that the whole world would be looking at and trying to imitate. I mean, look at America. Even as we struggle, you know, in these days, we are still the envy of the world, and there are nations, especially in the past, wanting to imitate us because of what we've got and who we are. And a lot of that was because we had been the light of the world. We had embraced Christian principles. And he's telling them the same thing here. If you will be the people I've called you to be, the world will look at your results and want to follow. And again, it's going to be twofold. One, it's going to impact society, but it's also going to bring glory to God. Going on, verse 15, neither do people light a lamp. In other words, he says, this is not the normal way of doing things. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Again, a lamp right here, you can think about any kind of a lamp as far as an illustration, but to put it in context, they would have these little clay dishes, you know, maybe this thick, this big, and they'd be stationary, sitting at different places around the house, maybe on like just like that, sitting on a shelf, kind of like that, you know, they'd be sitting there. They'd have them stationed around the house, or they'd be sitting on a table. And a little bowl with something would be pinched up here. I know I should have got a picture of it. But the clay, when they make it out of clay, an earthen vessel, and they'd pinch it while it was still wet, so it had a little trough right there, and they'd fill it with oil. They'd put a little wick in it, and the wick would absorb and kind of suck up the oil in it, and then they'd light the end of the wick. I mean, I know I'm not saying anything, you know, too radical here. And that as the oil would just continue to be sucked up that wick and just keep the flame burning on the end of the wick. And they'd set them, one, two, three, like that, one, two, three over here. They'd set them around the room, and they would bring light to the house. Now, what Jesus is saying right here is once again, it's a ridiculous statement. It's like no one's going to do this. Just like the sower sowing the word or the seed, they don't really plant on the road. Same thing here. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. And the word bowl would be a measuring vessel. Could be made out of a wicker or out of clay itself again. He says they don't light a lamp. They get it all set there and light it. And then they take another clay bowl, like a vessel, turn upside down and put it on top. And the point is not, well, the lack of oxygen is going to snuff it out. Don't, we're not even going there. That's not his point. He says they light it and then they go, hey, I got a great idea. Let's cover it up. I think he's going back to the Beatitudes. You don't embrace the principles of God. You don't embrace the kingdom of God. You don't accept Jesus Christ and light the light. Say, I've got the truth. I've got the revelation. But they're going to persecute me, so I'm going to cover it up. He says, that's not the principle light. He says, the reason I light you up, the reason I give you revelation, is not so you can avoid persecution, but instead that you can put yourself up on a hill, that you can demonstrate to the world, this is the revelation, this is the truth. And the thing is, there may be persecution, but if you continue to shine, you continue to do these good deeds for people, they will come to you. People will come to a city who's got light on a hill. They may reject it at first, they may not understand it, but you continue to shine. The purpose of the lamp, or the clay vessel with oil in it, with a wick on it, is not to avoid giving light, just keep its light to itself, it's to illuminate the room. I want to show you a verse here, see if I can find this quickly. Yes, go to chapter 6, verse 1, there it is. Just because some of you may have said, whoa, this sounds like a contradiction. And indeed, it is, if you listen to this. What did I just tell you? Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So in other words, I'm saying you should be a city on a hill. You should be demonstrating. You light to let other people see your righteousness, your goodness, the things that God has done for you. Yeah, okay. Then you get to chapter 6, verse 1. And obviously between chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, Jesus has moved on in chapter 6 to a different topic. But just listen to this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to like be the hill. I thought, look at me. I'm a Christian. I'm living in the Beatitudes. I'm living the example. I'm a beacon on a hill. Follow me to the truth. And then Jesus said, no, be careful. Don't do those things in front of people. Now, how do you balance that out? Because that gives the impression, I'm a Christian. I have my own private religion. The fire is burning in me. I'm full of light, but I put a basket or some kind of a device, a bowl over the top of me because I don't want to be doing my righteous deeds before people. I think, you decide what you want to do. That we'll eventually get to here in a couple years in chapter 6. But I think what we're talking about here is your motivation. In chapter 5, you're doing your righteous deeds for the benefit of society and so that they may see your good deeds and come to God. You're trying to lead people to Christ. You're trying to lead people to the truth. You're concerned about them and their relationship with God. Clearly, in chapter 6, verse 1 and the verses that follow, what is the person interested in? Self-glorification. Let's just read on. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by them. Why are they doing their good deeds before me? Now again, there's a place where you want to give discreetly so people don't see you giving money. Go, wow, that's a big check. That's a lot of money. But at the same time, it's like it's nice to see examples in churches or in families of people giving because you're demonstrating the proper behavior. Well, let's go on. It says this, I tell you the truth, they have, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, here it is, to be honored by men. If you're giving the big flashy check so everybody go, ooh, wow, okay, your motive is I got the ooh and the ah. But if you're giving so that, for example, your children who are sitting with you see you putting money in the offering plate, you're not trying to get honor from your children. You're trying to demonstrate this is how a Christian behaves. They are giving money. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if your motive is to let people see, to demonstrate, or if it's to bring honor to yourself, I mean, who knows? Well, God knows and you know. I mean, are you doing this to, I'm not going to do things in front of you to be flashy, but at the same time, at home, I may talk about what I do, not so my sons go, ooh, Dad, what a great Christian. They go, that's what a Christian does. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying at all? So, I mean, those aren't really a contradiction. The issue comes down to the heart. Don't do your good deeds in front of men to receive honor from them, but at the same time, Jesus says, do your good deeds in front of men so they can see and bring glory to God. Well, that's just an interesting fact right there. Let's go, please, if you go to Mark chapter 4. Couple things here. We're making progress. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is going to talk about the bowl again here and the light. And then we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read this again out of Mark. He said to them, do you bring in, I'm chapter 4 of Mark, verse 21. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Again, a stand would be like what we got here on the wall, something like that, sitting on a stand, or we may have a pedestal here or something setting on it. You put it on the stand because that's what it's for. It's for demonstration. It's for bringing light. It's not for bringing glory. We don't go by and go, well, some people do if they're interior decorators. Go, ooh, those are nice lights. But, I mean, you don't walk in. We didn't put those there, so we go, ooh, what a nice light. We put those there. Well, maybe we did. Those are kind of decorative lights, aren't they? Okay, my example is falling apart there. But nonetheless, theoretic, we put those there to give light, not to draw attention. But I think I do like the way they're set in there. Okay, let's go to these up here. Those aren't nice looking lights there, no. But nonetheless, you know my point. If you don't, never worry. Don't worry about it. Chapter 4, verse 21. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed." Now you see, you're just moved into something else. Jesus says, whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, what he did right there, we got the example of the light going on there and your good deeds, but now it's like, well, if it was hidden, no one knew it, no one could see it, and now it's been being brought out. I think we can go to Luke and pick this up in Luke chapter 11 and make this leap or this step. What this light can also refer to is it's something that you've got inside. It's something that's going to produce deeds that men will see. But now we're going to go further back on the inside. Why are you doing those deeds? There's something on the inside, something that was hidden, but it's been revealed. And here we go, chapter 11, verse 33 of Luke. Chapter 11, verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden. I do want to point this out, that Jesus is using this light. This is not the same thing that's being told. Jesus didn't say this one time and people just keep recording it in the Gospels. You can see in Luke chapter 8, verse 16, for example, we're not going there, and Luke chapter 11, verse 33, the same story is recorded. I mean, did Luke like record it then forget and record it again? Or is Jesus constantly saying this example? I'm going to go with the idea. There's many things Jesus would constantly teach. It was before the days of tapes and CDs and recorded messages. And if he had a message, he'd have to preach it in every town in Galilee. And different situations, he'd come up with this. So in other words, this is something that Jesus was continually hammering on. Chapter 11, verse 33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. We've heard that before. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Now, is he talking about health there? Is he talking about the physical body on what, you know, the light? You know, I need glasses. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about right here, the light being revelation from God or information from God and understanding from God. It's your understanding of doctrine, it's your understanding of truth. And when you're understanding, it's like the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus talked in the parables, the seven kingdom parables, about the kingdom of God being like leaven that spread throughout the whole loaf. Some would say, well, that's evil spreading throughout the church, but that's already been addressed in the second parable. That is about the truth of God growing throughout the world in a positive sense, I think. Later on, about two chapters later, he talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, and the disciples didn't understand what he was saying, and he say, it's their teaching. Their teaching is false, and you get false teaching. It's going to grow through your whole doctrine. It's going to corrupt you. And the same thing here is what I think he's saying. Your light is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. You're receiving revelation. You're receiving light from God. And when you receive true light, true revelation, true understanding, it's going to give you true behavior, correct actions. But if you've got darkness for your doctrine, you've got false understanding, you're going to act appropriately wrong the same way. So keep that in mind as we go through this, that this light involves, just like the salt was wisdom and the lack of salt was foolishness, this light is revelation of the truth that you've got that's coming out in good actions. It's not just doing good things, it's doing good things from the correct basis. Let's go to some New Testament verses here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we go. We got about three sets of verses here I want to take a look at. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because Peter, Paul, all address these things also. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Ah, there it is. 1 Peter chapter 2. I was looking for something else. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read through this. Dear friends, Peter begins in chapter 2 of Peter, 1 Peter, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Here you go. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. See your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So in other words, that they may praise your God in heaven. If Peter is interpreting Jesus' sayings right here, he's saying glorify your Father in heaven. That will be on the day of judgment, the day that He visits us and brings accountability to Him. But notice again, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, although they, as you're living to be the salt and the light, and though they bring that persecution, you continue to shine, you continue to show them, you continue to be the city on the hill and say, look at what's happening, that they may see your good deeds and in the process glorify your Father in heaven. Again, the idea there is your good deeds are probably the number one tool in evangelizing. I've said it before, you can't just do things. You've got to have doctrine backing up. You at some point have to explain the Bible. You've got to explain salvation. You've got to walk them through certain steps. But that is one of the tools. Without the light, without the salt, without the lifestyle, it's going to be a lot difficult. In fact, it may be impossible. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We now hear Paul. Philippians chapter 2. We talked about earlier about the Jews being the light of the world, about the Messiah being the light of the world, about Abraham being called for that very purpose. We're talking in Matthew chapter 5 that I think he's still addressing Jews. Say, you are the light of the world. Be my disciples. We know in chapter 12 and 13 of Matthew there's a break there, and he moves on, begins to talk about the church and be preparing his disciples for the new phase of the kingdom. But now in chapter 2 of Philippians, we are clearly in the church age, and watch the message continue. This is now addressing us clearly. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, Paul writes, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, that don't get stumbled on that. You're not working for your salvation. You're working out the salvation you've got. We talked about the three phases of salvation, right? Are you with me on this? Just a little, real quick. The three phases of salvation. Number one phase is when you believe in Christ and you are saved. You've entered into the kingdom of God. You've become a son of God. You are now saved and on your way to heaven. That's done. Phase two of salvation is the rest of your life, as you continue for the salvation of your soul or the renewing of your mind. Because once you get saved, and this is a huge, this is the ministry of the church. This, I'm glad I'm saying this now. The ministry of the church, of course, we want people to come to a salvation of Christ. But that of course, is it can almost be done more on an individual basis. I'll challenge you with this. Leading people to Christ is your individual responsibility. I mean, you go off and you find people and lead them to Christ. Your examples, your words, you bring them to Christ. And of course, the church empowers and supports that. But the church, I don't think, again, people disagree with this because you can see how they do their services. The purpose for the church is not to bring in lost people, fill the chairs with lost people, and preach to them about the gospel of Christ, although you can do that. The purpose for the church is for the believers, the maturing of the saints, for that second phase of salvation, the salvation of their soul, the renewing of the mind. Once you come to Christ, a lot of times people just think, well, we found Christ. They found Christ. They found Christ. They're saved. They're going to heaven. Sit down. We're going to tell you how to find Christ again. It's like, if they found Christ, they now need to do this right here. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to learn and grow, renew your mind. And that, my friends, is, I think, the key phase of church ministry, is the maturing of the saints. Because you mature the saints, they'll go out and get the lost and bring them in saved. They sit down, or however you want to do it, I have you sitting down here today, whatever your technique is, and instruct them in the words of God, renew their mind, they mature, they find their place in Christ, they find their spiritual gifts, they find their ministry, and everybody's got a ministry. They go back out, engage the world, and bring them back in. But just imagine, again, I'll be sarcastic here, and again, I don't want to make fun of it, but I am going to. What's the point of bringing the saints back in, sitting them down, and explaining the first phase of salvation to them again? Here's how you accept Christ. It's like, well, there may be a lost person among us. My friends, that's not, okay, I'll just be bold. That's not my concern. If there's a lost person sitting next to you, that is not my purpose here today. My purpose here today is to encourage and edify and help the saints mature. Now, if they figured out, and I've had several people throughout the years get saved during my church services, but it wasn't because I had an altar call. It's because eventually, oh my gosh, I got to accept Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what I've been saying for 4 years. Okay. The third phase of salvation is the resurrection, where you're saved physically. Your body is resurrected into the new eternal body, the resurrected body, the spiritual body that is forever. You're saved in a sense then spiritually when you accept Jesus Christ. You become a son of God. The Spirit comes inside of you. You've been born again, but you're still stupid, okay? So now you need to learn the Word of God. You're taught. Your mind is renewed. You come to an understanding, and you're saving your soul, and that takes the rest of your life. I'm still doing it. But there's no way I'm going to complete salvation and resurrect my body. I'm still waiting for that. But that day is coming. The salvation of your spirit at being born again, the salvation of your soul, the renewing of your mind for the rest of your life, and then that point of the resurrection where your body is resurrected into a spiritual body. Nonetheless, so a lot of people right there you talk right here, you know, there you can lose your salvation. You got all kinds of crazy ways of interpreting that, and of course it's bad teaching. I think what I just gave you might have been bad teaching. Who knows? That's your decision. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians. I wasn't planning on saying all that. That just jumped out at me. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And again, the point is not, if you don't, you're going to lose your salvation, burn in the fires of hell. Okay, never mind. If you didn't get it, never mind. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Verse 14, here's where I really wanted to get to. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Okay, I'm convicted. Okay, do everything without complaining. I do just about everything with complaining. I'm sorry. And there's an amen from the back row. No, not that back row. The second the back row. Do everything without complaining or arguing. So that there's your back row right there. Without arguing with your parents. That's the back row right there. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. You see, we're aiming for this goal here, without fault. Guess where? In a crooked and depraved generation. That world that is in darkness, that does argue, they complain, they don't know where to go, they're confused. But you do it without complaining or arguing. Be blameless in this crooked generation. Why? In which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Again, once again, you're holding out the word of life, but how are you holding it out? By in-depth Bible teaching after hours of study and exegetical research. No, by not complaining or arguing, but being blameless and pure. That is how you're holding out the word of life. It's not, the world is not drawn to you because of your great exegetical skills. I like to pretend they are, but they're not. They're drawn to you, again, I flattered myself right there, but they're drawn to you because of you're the light on the hill, because of your light, your lifestyle, the beauty that you bring to the earth, the preservation, the flavor, the holding back of the forces of evil. It's like, we want that. And then, of course, the revelation comes with it. Well, going on. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, he goes on and talks about that. But what he's doing there is he's encouraging the church of the Philippians to go off and engage in the ministry so that Paul's ministry wasn't a waste. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and then we're wrapping this up. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to jump in and read chapter 4, verse 1. I'm looking at verse 6, actually. So if you want to doze off, I got to read 5 verses, and then we'll hit verse 6. I think we kind of set the stage right here. Again, the idea here is being the light, that we are the light of the world. And the light of the world is going to shine direction and give a clear a sight of the stumbling stones and how to get off the path. It can keep you on the path. But that light is also the revelation of understanding, who God is and what the truth is, which manifests in correct actions. Again, it comes from the inside and comes out. And here we go, a classic example. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. Now, Paul and his team had a ministry. But at the same time, he is not afraid to consider the fact that everybody he spoke to had a ministry. He had this ministry. I've got this ministry. You've got your ministry. But he's talking about his ministry. Since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. That's part of the light. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're just laying the truth out there. What it says, it says. And even if our gospel is veiled, even if what we're presenting is covered up, it's veiled, it can't be seen, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So once again, here's your light. You've got some that are going to persecute, but some that are going to come into the truth. And those that are blinded, they're the ones that are perishing. They're the ones that are rejected. They're not going to embrace it. They will never come to the truth if that's their heart's condition. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, Satan, that's an interesting concept. The God of this age is Satan. That explains a lot. Has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He is constantly trying to keep them in darkness. If he can keep them in darkness, away from understanding the revelation, away from perceiving and understanding why you are doing what you're doing, that is not just because you hate some different group of people or you hate sin or you think you're self-righteous. No, I'm responding because of the truth of God that we cannot live this way. I cannot live this way. We must be righteous. Well, you're just self-righteous. It's like, no, I'm trying to survive in God's kingdom. We have to live righteously. But people that are blinded by Satan, they've got to explain it. And they have no understanding of why, so they're going to explain it incorrectly. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness, let light infiltrate the chaos here, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, here he's identifying the light that we've got is the light that God put in us, an understanding, a knowledge of who he is. And that light that we understand, what we understand, is now going to come out of us into actions, the Beatitudes. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, this light, this knowledge, this revelation. We have this knowledge in jars of clay. Now, if you want to go back to the three phases of salvation, this is the second phase. You have the knowledge in this jar of clay. It's broken. It's dying. The third phase is coming. It's going to be resurrected. But right now, we're in the second phase. We've got the glory in this vessel. The third phase, we're going to have the glory in an eternal vessel. That's going to be pretty cool. And again, just look forward to that. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. I read that wrong. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. In other words, on the outside, you see us being crushed. You see us being, depressed, things coming against us. But on the inside, there's a force coming up on the inside, which is, again, going back to the Beatitudes, going back to the light, it's what God has placed inside of us that causes us to respond differently to situations. There's some great verses right here talking about this right here, the ideal of being perplexed. I want you to understand, as we look at these that we end right here, that Paul is talking about being perplexed, meaning I don't know the answer. You understand, even as the apostle. And this is one of the important things to understand about the Bible is just because I am a Bible teacher, just because we say we have the truth, we have the light, doesn't mean that on the outside here, I can explain everything. Or that I have an understanding of why all of these events, I don't know. I mean, eventually, that's the book of Job. Eventually, you are going to, no matter how confident you are, no matter how much you know God, you're eventually going to get into a situation where you go, I can't explain this. I don't know why this happened. It's perplexing out here. We're living in Satan's world. Satan's the god of this age. It's messed up. But when you come back into the light inside, it's like, but I do know God. I do know that He is the truth. I know that He is faithful, that He is righteous, that He is true. I can't explain how it's all going to work out, but I know it's right. I know God is true. I'm going to, just like Job says, though you slay me, yet I'll serve you. In the end, I'm just going to stay with you. You're righteous, that's all I know. I know God is right. Now, sometimes it's fun to explain. It's fun to know the answers, but not always. You just can't handle it. We just don't have that ability. But we do have the light of God inside of us. The world is looking for truth, and as we live, again, going back to those Beatitudes, we live in those Beatitudes, we continue to do those things, they will see it. The world will persecute us, but we continue to shine the light. They'll eventually come and praise our Father in heaven because of not just who we are, but because of the impact it has on society and because the impact it had on them. Not everyone will come. Our job is not to pick and choose. Our job is to be the salt, be the light, and the results are, of course, in God's hands. Father, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the opportunity to hear Your word. We ask that we may understand things, that we may shine a bright light. We thank You that the Spirit of God abides within us, that we do have this strength that is beyond our own natural ability to do the things You've called us to do. We do thank You for the church, that we have those around us that can encourage us and give us direction and strengthen us and serve as examples. Father, we do ask that we would, as a body, we'd move forward into this generation as a bright light, as a city on a hill, and do the work You've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.